Working our way through the book of Luke, go to Luke 14, please. I want us to begin to consider, or try to consider, verse 25 through 35 of Luke chapter 14. Let me read that text to you. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I've got an outline of a sermon I expect to preach someday. I've called it Cavalier Christianity. It deals with various ways that many call themselves Christians are very lax and careless when it comes to living the Christian life. A lack of reverence prior to and during the worship services. Vows and promises that are broken with little or no conviction. People who join this church make a vow that they're going to attend all the stated services of the church unless providentially hindered. But how many people do that? They just break that vow. It doesn't seem to bother them. The sinful neglect of Bible reading and prayer, and having no sense of loss when other things crowd out the corporate worship services of the church. Pollster George Gallup contends that fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. Most of those who profess Christianity don't know basic teachings and don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. George Barna found that almost half, 46% of evangelicals, read the Bible only once a week or not at all. Now, all these things are challenging and confrontational, but it's not as much as the words of our Lord in dealing with the cost of being a disciple of Christ. He speaks of hating those that we love, taking up a cross and following him, forsaking all that we have. And if we're not willing to do those things, we cannot be his disciple. The outline shows you how I have tried to open up the text. We see the setting which brought Christ to speak of the cost of being his disciple. Notice there was a huge crowd that was following him. Notice verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. Physically, these are people who are on the way to Jerusalem, this big entourage of Jesus. But there's a suggestion that they may be going along with him spiritually as well. They certainly have beliefs about him, but it's not clear that they truly believe in him in the biblical sense of the word. It may be that some of them were already saved, while others are not. Like many groups of people, this is a mixed company spiritually. But whatever their spiritual status, they need to understand the full implications of being a follower of Christ. And this morning, we need to understand that also. While many Jews drew near to follow Jesus, Jesus knew their hearts, and they were far from him. Every pastor would love to have this kind of a large congregation, because pastors with large congregations get their books published, are invited to speak all around the world because they're successful. We measure success by numbers. Jesus was different. Large crowds did not fool him. He knew that many were following him for selfish and superficial reasons. It was the exciting thing to do. But Jesus was not a false recruiter. He wanted to weed out those who followed him for superficial reasons, because when the battle heated up, he knew they would fall away and cause damage to his cause. So he turned to the great multitude and laid out these demands of discipleship. Now you'll notice I've called them extreme demands because they are extreme. The extreme demands are set down by Christ, which reveal the cost of being his disciple. The extreme demands as it applies to our most intimate relationship. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brother and sister, and yes, also, cannot be my disciple. We have to say, Lord, what are you talking about? We must never interpret any text of Scripture in a way that contradicts other portions of God's Word. He's not telling us here to hate our relatives. This would be against the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love than their nearest and dearest or their own loves. We must prepare to offend our family rather than offend Christ. Perhaps these casual followers consider themselves to be true disciples. But Jesus taught that following him was more than just knowing facts about him. He explained what it really meant to be his disciple. He defined the cost of discipleship. Nothing, not love for father or mother or even his own life, was to take precedence over loyalty to Christ. His disciples then and now must acknowledge that if God is to be primary in their lives, possessions and even social relations have to be secondary. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I think that defines what he means by hating our relatives. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, by hate, Jesus means that our allegiance and love for him must be so great that by comparison, for love of our families, even our own lives, seems like hatred. Normally, there's no conflict between loving Christ and our family members. But sometimes there's a tug of war develops with a family member, puts pressure on us to back off from ever abandoning our love for Christ. In those difficult situations, we do not either love Christ or family member if we accede to that pressure. We do not love the family member because if we bow to the pressure, we're saying that Christ is not worthy to be followed above all others. If we do not love Christ because we have put a sinful human being who did not die for us in his place, in either way, we block the gospel. So we see, first of all, the extreme demands as it applies of our most intimate relationships. I hope I explained that good. Did I? Alma says I did, so. In other words, our love for Christ must be first place. It must be first in our life. And everything else, our loved ones, is secondary. Now, I don't mind telling you, when I was doing this message, going over it and streamlining it, I was struggling with that. I thought of little Adam. Do I love Christ more than my little great-grandson, little Adam, and all my other great-grandchildren, and my beautiful wife? And I have to say, Lord, give me the grace to do that. I can't do that on my own. Give me the grace, Spirit of God, to obey what Christ brings out. Then the extreme demands that it applies to our physical life. Look at the latter part of verse 26. We are not only to hate mother and father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, we cannot be my disciple. When Jesus says that we must hate even our own lives, he means in comparison with our love for him. Normally, when we follow Christ, he lovingly gives us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. He floods us with joy and pure pleasure. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about your loved ones that have gone on before you. In the presence of the Lord Jesus, there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. But there are times when it's easy to give in to the immediate gratification of the flesh, and it becomes hard to obey Christ. The true disciple has thought this through in advance and is committed to following Christ. Notice the extreme demands that it applies to our willingness to suffer, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, what does it mean to bear his cross or carry the cross? It means daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrendering to his will, whatever it is he has for us. It means death to ourselves, to our plans, to our ambitions, and our willingness to serve him as he directs. Look at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will be honored. A cross is something we willingly accept from the Lord as part of our will for our life. Now, our culture considers there's no greater right than ourself. Isn't that one of the inalienable rights in our whatever it was? Right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? Aren't we told in a lot of popular self-help literature, we can't really love others until we learn to love ourselves? Believe me, we have no problem loving ourselves. That's why Jesus is talking about a cross, because with the cross we die to ourselves. Jesus once again shocks us when he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There could be no greater gesture to show that you have forsaken your right to self than to take up your own cross and bear it as you follow after Jesus. No, he's not talking about a literal cross. We know that. If that requirement was truly understood, it alone would be enough to turn many would-be followers away and never to return to him again. To bear the cross is the polar opposite of embracing the right to self. Jesus is here telling us that neither you or I can be his disciple. That is, that we simply will simply not be able to be if we're unwilling to take up the cross and die to self. We can know for sure that this is what he means, because in a similar passage, he puts it this way. Look at chapter 9 of Luke. Look at verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, notice, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is to a man he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? To bear one's own cross and follow Jesus means to deny ourselves. It means putting to humiliating death your own agenda, our own independence, our own plans, and our schemes and pursuits, one's own rights and expectations. It means crucifying not just the bad aspects of self, but all of self. In the original language, Jesus used the form, the verb, that indicates that this is something we do over and over and over again. Look at the text, verse 23. Then he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him desire himself and take up his cross. And then the New King James says, daily, and follow me. It's not something we do once for all time in life and consider the matter settled. But as we roll out of bed, we must be determined that I'm going to submit to the Lord Jesus and ask for grace to submit to whatever he brings into my life. It's not something we do once. We do it daily. And if we do this, if we don't do this, we cannot be his disciple. During the height of the communist rule in Soviet Union, Pastor Ivan Minelio was exiled to prison in Siberia. His crime? He refused to betray Jesus and his five small congregation by becoming a stealth informant for the secret police. As he and 900 other criminals were marched to a remote prison camp, Ivan's feet became severely frostbitten and swollen to the point where he almost needed to have them amputated. But he willingly carried his cross through the snows of Siberia. As Ivan demonstrated, our willingness to pay the price of a cross is the pivotal issue when it comes to our devotion to Christ. Jesus put this in cement when he said, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This means if we refuse to bear the cross we are given, then we cannot really call ourselves followers of Christ. Since the stakes are high, let me take a moment to clarify what it means to bear a cross for Christ. Cross-bearing is when I willingly incline to endure suffering that comes as a result of following Christ. It requires a willing heart, as it did for Ivan. Our experience on earth will bring us crossroads which we must choose. Christ or comfort, Jesus or ease, and even sometimes worship or wealth. Followers of Jesus make the hard choices because of who Jesus is, the Son of God, eternal, worthy of our whole existence. During his ministry on earth, Jesus endured a lot of things. Painful rejection, cruel and unfair criticism, marginalization, physical torture, the betrayal of a dear friend, and finally crucifixion, all to be faithful to his Father. Spiritually speaking, this world is tough and sometimes hostile to live if you're following Christ. Of course, cross-bearing does not exclude us from grace of good times. Thank God for the grace of seasons where the crosses are sometimes light. But cross-bearing does not mean that, like Ivan and millions of others, when push comes to shove, we choose the Jesus way, even if it means loss and suffering. Here's the rest of the story. Ivan suffered under the brutal elements of Siberia and cruel taskmasters in the prison camp for 10 years before he was released. But regardless of his suffering, he sought to use the season of difficulty to lift Jesus up. As he worked in the villages as a prisoner, he led people to Jesus. And get this, today there are churches throughout Siberia that were established by the witness of prison laborers who exalted Jesus in the midst of their suffering. If you wonder if you're ready to take up the cross, consider these questions. I wish we could put them up there, but I don't know nothing about that stuff. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job, losing your life? And here's the one that I had struggle with. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of a loved one? We've done that. We've lost a loved one. Some of you have. Alma has, Carol has. We've lost children, they've lost their mates. They know what that's like. But praise God, again, when I look at little Adam, I have to say, Lord, I'm going to preach this sermon. I got to be willing to give up that little boy and put him in your hands. I can't hold on to him and make him more of a love in my life than you. Following Jesus is not always easy, but it's always the right thing to do as a believer. Notice the extreme demands as it applies to our earthly possessions. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Charles Swindoll says, Jesus' words are neither complicated nor vague. He simply says, if you're going to call yourself one of my disciples, you must loose your grip on everything. To keep all this is in proper perspective, think of it this way. He's not saying that we cannot possess anything, but things must not be allowed to possess us. To use his words, we must give up our possessions. So likewise, verse does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Corrie Ten Boom, that saintly lady who endured such brutality in one of the Nazi concentration camps, once said that she had learned to hold everything loosely in her hand. She said she discovered in her years of walking with him that when she grasped things tightly, it hurt a lot more when the Lord would pry it from her fingers loose. And I say to all of you, and I say that to myself, hold on to things loosely. Do you think of anything that has a taproot into your heart? Can you think of anything, any person, anything in this life that is more that you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Give it to him. It may be painful, but it's absolutely essential if we're going to be a follower of Christ. A young man put his hand to the plow as he pastored his church. His salary was small and his burdens were big. The world did its best to woo him, and when the devil couldn't allure him, he attacked him. He used the saints as well as the sinners. I've learned in the ministry that the greatest enemy of a pastor are the people who claim to be Christians. I rarely get any problems from those on the outside or unsaved, but the problem comes from the believers, and that's one of the things that we need to recognize. Disheartened, discouraged, the gifted, gracious man boarded a train for California. He was going back, broken in heart and in funds, but the Lord wanted him and wooed him. He counted the cost, cut the connections, and Herbert Buffum confirmed his consecration by saying, I'm going through whatever the price may be. He wrote on a piece of paper and he said, I'm going through, yes, I'm going through. I'll pay the price whatever others do. I'll take the road with the Lord's despised few. I'm going through, Jesus. I'm going through. He ended up writing 10,000 gospel songs. 1,000 were published. When he died, the Los Angeles Times called him the king of gospel songwriters. And on his grave, the epitaph said, I fought a good fight. He was determined to put the Lord first in his life. Jesus calls us to recognize him as the Lord of our life. He wants it all. He refuses to be a section of a small portion of our life. He refuses to be a weekend God. And so he called for us to count the cost. If we're going to be a Christian, someone said, let us be a real one. The Apostle Paul was one who counted the cost. He faced everything. And at the end he says, but what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Thirdly, we see the extreme demands which are set down by Christ, which illustrates the cost of being his disciple. The illustration of a man who desires to build a temple, look at verse 28, or a tower. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish, lest after he has laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Just up from where I lived in Belvedere as a kid, right there on Front Street, we saw a big bulldozer coming into a piece of property, digging it all out, and they started building a new bowling alley. Put up the walls and all of that, the inside walls, and then all of a sudden everything stopped. Apparently, they ran out of money. And that old bowling alley stood there for years. So when we are called to devote our lives to Christ, it's really well to count the cost and ask ourselves, am I ready to face all that is involved in discipleship and loyalty to my Lord Jesus Christ? Then we have the illustration of a king going to war. Look at verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake that he owes cannot be my disciple. Both the building and the king were in the danger of committing themselves to a course of action without having first counted the cost. The question they face is whether or not they had the resources to complete what they started. If they fail to finish what they have started, the result is humiliation and shame. The point of these two illustrations is the same. It's that we are called to count the cost of discipleship and make a determination as to whether we will see it through to the end by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. By our own flesh, we will not do it. But God will give us the grace. The Holy Spirit will give us the strength. Then lastly, the extreme demands which are set down by Christ is enforced by a picture of those who are unwilling to submit to the demands of Christ. Verse 34 and 35. The nature of those who were unwilling to submit to the demands of the discipleship. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Jesus used this third illustration to show the cost of not following him. That of salt that become tasteless. Salt in Jesus' day was not like the sodium chloride that we use, because our salt ain't not going to lose its. But the stuff they had back then, if the moisture hit the salt, it would evaporate and leave behind other impure minerals, so that the salt lost its saltiness. It was worthless for any useful purpose and had to be thrown away. Jesus is saying that if a follower of his doesn't live as he ought to live, he is useless to God. I'm going to get into that in just a moment, because that applies to me. I better explain that. Everybody's going to say, I wonder what Pastor Tom meant by that. Jesus is saying that if a follower of his doesn't live as he ought to live, he's useless to God. Whether Jesus is referring to a false believer being judged or a true believer who's been taken out of this life because of his being judged or a true believer because of his sin is ambiguous. But either way, I don't want it to happen to me. The point is, follow Jesus by putting him above everything else in life so that we are useful to him. Notice the judgment of those who are unwilling to submit the demands of discipleship. Verse 35. It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. It's a picture of a man or woman who seeks to be a follower of Christ but won't pay the price of following. How many believers marry unsaved mates. They're not willing to give that unsaved mate up. As far as he is concerned, such would-be followers are as useless to the cause of discipleship as salt is that hath lost its saltiness. They're good for nothing. They cannot, according to Jesus' words, be his own disciples. Now that's a hard saying, isn't it? But then I didn't say it. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Darrell Bach comments on what it means to be thrown out. Salt used for fertilizer wilted weeds and improved the soil at a deeper level, but useless salt was discarded. So too, the saltless disciple is no longer used by God. Failure to pursue discipleship can indicate that faith is not really present, even though it was thought to be, or spiritual rebellion. In either case, the situation displeases the Lord. It's better to obey and not be subject to this threat. To be useful, salt must stay salty. How horrible to be thrown away by God when one could have been used by him. When I went to the Air Force back in 1956, I walked with the Lord. I read my Bible every night, got out of my bunk and prayed, and I didn't go carousing with the other guys. I went to chapel every Sunday, and I became unsalty. I walked away from the Lord and began to live in sin. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. One of the men came up to me and he said, "Smith, we always had a great respect for you. We saw you reading your Bible. You didn't go carousing with us. You went to chapel every Sunday. Now look at you." I was half under the bag by then. "You're worse than we are." And that was like a dagger in my heart. And I believe that's an illustration of what the Lord is saying here. So consider the cost and have the resolve of a disciple who fully pursues God. Luke called to hear the warning and respond with faithfulness. Jesus' words are here are tough and sobering. We all fall short, but we must honestly work at applying them to our heart. Is there any relationship that comes ahead of Christ in your life? I'm asking you that. Is there any relationship right now in your life that comes before your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is first, then obviously you will be spending consistent time alone with him in his word, in prayer, and in devotion. You will be fellowshipping with him every day and seeking to be faithful to the ministries of the church. You won't allow any other relationship to draw you away from obedience to him. You will confess and forsake every sin that hinders fellowship with him. He's not talking about being perfect here. We're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven. He is the Lord of your plans, your thoughts, and all that you do, is he? Or could you selfishly be clinging to your plans, to your way, instead of seeking to please him in all things, beginning everything, every thought that you entertain? The truth which our Lord brings out in this place is very painful, but very useful and needful to be known. No man, be it remembered, is in so dangerous a state as one who knows the truth and professed to love it, and afterwards fallen away from his profession and gone back into the world on a permanent basis. You can tell such a man nothing he does not know. You can show him no doctrine that he has not heard. He has not sinned in ignorance like many. He has gone away from Christ with his eyes open. He has sinned against a known and not an unknown God. His case will not be desperate. All things are possible with God. Yet, as is written, it is impossible for those who once were enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What a terrifying statement. Salvation is absolutely free. But once you receive it, it costs you everything. To truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and put him above everything else. Look at the latter part of our text. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we have come to the end of this text. It's a text that has brought great conviction to me and a greater determination to be a disciple of yours. And I pray that's true with everyone in this place that names the name of Christ. If there's anyone in this place that's not saved, I pray you'll speak to their heart, cause them to see that we were not talking about how you become saved. We're saved by the grace of God through faith and not of our works, lest any man should boast. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray if there's anyone among us who hasn't been saved, and they recognize their sinfulness, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for their sins, that he rose again the third day, and that he will forgive all those who come to him in faith by crying out, "Lord, save me," for Jesus' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.